Earlier this spring, I preached on 1 Samuel 21 and 22, as Josh had mentioned. And if you recall, those texts mark the start of David's exile and flight from King Saul. And it focused on the places that he fled to. It focused on the provisions he asked for, if you remember, in Nob, the people he trusted in, and the problems that he faced, he and his men. One of the things that became evident during this initial portion of David's flight was the duress that he was under and the bad decisions that he made, which even brought about some of that stress. If you recall, David relied upon his own ingenuity through deception and ruse to navigate these exilic waters, this time of flight in the wilderness. However, when David experienced fear for the first time, when he was in the city of Gath, he once again began to seek the Lord. Unfortunately, David's earlier use of deception and ruse served as the motivation, though wrongly, for King Saul's unjust accusations against the priest Ahimelech. He accused him of helping hide and collude with David. He also used that excuse to give the wicked command to have all the priests of Nob and the families and the livestock to be murdered by his ruthless servant, his spy, Doeg the Edomite. However, in Samuel 22, we were also reminded that in spite of this tragedy and the ongoing sin of God's leaders, Yahweh's prophetic word and his providential promises always accomplish their purpose, and that they never return void, even when the inner workings of God's good and perfect plan may seem unclear to us and to even David, right? So this morning, we're going to pick back up with 1 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to consider Yahweh's faithfulness to and ongoing deliverance of David in this wilderness exile experience. We're going to look at the warring that he has with foes, the betrayal he faces from friends and countrymen, and the pursuit by his father-in-law, and how God's delivery, his deliverance, comes at unexpected times and in unexpected ways, for the benefit and blessing of his servant David. So with this background in mind, let's read the second half of 1 Samuel 23. We're going to look at verses 15 through 29. Here's God's word. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Helakah, which is south of the Yeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire, to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him, that is David, into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is and who he has seen with him. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore and take note of all the lurking places which he hides and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the hand, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, and the Arabah, in the south of the Yeshimon. And Saul and his men went in to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore, the place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Father in prayer. Lord, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would train us and teach us by your word, Lord, and that we would rely upon you for our life. And Lord, we ask that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The movie The Apostle, written and directed by Robert Duvall in 1997, who also stars in the title role, is about the life and ministry of a fictitious 1960s Pentecostal preacher named Sonny, or as he dubs himself, the Apostle E.F. The movie recounts the midlife crisis of this morally flawed East Texas minister who loses his family and congregation and then moves to the bayous of Louisiana, where he persuades a retired minister to help him plant a new church. Due to his charisma, his tent-making work, his radio broadcasts, and his revivals, this bio church soon has a faithfully and racially integrated body. However, because of his success, the sins of his former life come back to haunt him and find him, and it leads to his downfall. This movie, it grapples with a lot of themes, a lot of concepts. It wrestles with the nature of faith and evangelism, crime and punishment, sin and redemption, as well as explores topics related to American Christianity, denominationalism, and fundamentalism. But I don't mention that film for any of those reasons. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you to watch it. I don't commend the film to you. However, the reason why I share this film is because there was a particular scene in that movie that became a real life event in my own life. So whether you've watched this film or not, early on in this movie, Sonny, this minister who is driving in a rural area, comes across a serious car accident involving a man and a woman who were badly injured. Sonny skirts the police perimeter to minister to them, where he finds the woman unresponsive and the man immobile and barely awake. He immediately begins to give the gospel in order to save this man's soul. The man, despite his weakened condition, responds to Sonny's message and invites Jesus into his heart. The police officers certainly come around afterwards and try to shoo him off, but he persists on. He even presents the gospel to this policeman. But once that scene concludes in the movie, we never hear anything more about the fate of this couple. Now, I remember watching this movie in the mid-2000s, probably 10 years or so after it had come out. And I was in seminary, and I found that scene to be quite moving. In fact, I remember quietly saying to myself how I wished God would provide me with an opportunity like this to minister to someone in a time of need, and then they respond in faith. Of course, as the saying goes, as the idiom goes, be careful what you wish for. And so not long after I watched this movie, one of my seminary roommates and I were driving to Tuscaloosa, Alabama, to participate in the wedding of a former roommate who was getting married in the spring of that year of 2004. It was in the wee hours on a spring Saturday that year, sometime between 3 and 5 a.m. heading south on Interstate 22, and I saw in the near distance on the other side of the interstate a car hit the far right side wall and flip over. The car was driving at such a high rate of speed that it slid on its roof for what seemed at least the length of a football field, with sparks flying everywhere before it finally came to a stop. I was driving and I woke my roommate up and told him to call 911 on my newly purchased flip phone, a Motorola Razr. After stopping, I hopped over the interstate dividers, raced over to the car since no one else was there to help. It was 3 a.m. or so. In addition to the car being mangled and upside down, the engine was on fire. I could see only one occupant who was struggling to get out. After moving over toward the passenger side, I was able to drag out a female, likely in her early 20s. She was alive but had significant injuries. She was bloody and in shock. While I waited for the emergency personnel to arrive, I held her in my arms on the side of the road. I prayed for her, whispered in her ear that Jesus loved her, spared her, that he was calling her to himself. After being treated by EMTs and then taken away by an ambulance, I gave my statement, and then we proceeded on our way. Eventually, we arrived at our friend's house, my friend who was getting married, and he greeted us with a strange look because I was covered in blood. The EMTs didn't clean me off. Though I called the police many times after that incident to find out if she was okay, I was never provided with any information about her. On occasion, I still think about and pray for this woman, even hoping I'll get to see her and maybe even recount this event together in the heavenly places. Now, why did I share this story? It's pretty simple. Because the Lord's deliverance comes in unexpected times and in unexpected ways. Despite my wish that I wished when I watched that movie, never in a million years did I ever think that would happen. Even now, I sometimes wonder why. Why me? Why was I a part of that? And how did the Lord use the event in the life of this woman for his greater kingdom purposes? Interestingly, this was the type of scenario that David faced in 1 Samuel 23 when he heard that the Philistines were fighting against Keilah. And because he inquired of the Lord, and we can see that in his men, they had similar thoughts about their own role as deliverers in this situation. Even later on, David also inquired of the Lord in response to his own need upon hearing that Saul was once again on the hunt. And so I also share this story as a reminder that all of us need to be delivered. And while it may not be from Philistia or Saul or an automobile accident, we all need delivered from the brokenness of the world, from others, from ourselves, from sin. Maybe some of you are asking similar questions this morning as you consider the why and what and when and where and how of the things that you are facing or that your loved ones are facing. Of course, more important than the whys and whats and whens and wheres and hows is the who. Thankfully, because Yahweh is always faithful to carry out his good and perfect plan within his servants' lives, deliverance often comes at unexpected times and in unexpected ways for reasons that are far beyond our understanding, just as it did with David and for this woman and myself. And so, my friends, if you've ever found yourself wondering whether the Lord will work out his good and perfect plan in your life amidst your needs, then this sermon is for you. But what is our starting point this morning? Well, I have 2 points I want to give you, 2 gospel truths I want to communicate. And here's the first point. Because Yahweh is faithful to his servant, David receives God's guidance for deliverance at an unexpected time. So if you look back in your text or in your order of worship, you can see in verse 1, it says this. Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors. By the end of 1 Samuel 22, David's been all over the place. He started at Gibeah, which is Saul's capital. Then he went to the priest town of Nob, which is about 2.5 kilometers south from there. Then to the Philistine city of Gath, which is on the far west of Israel, then to the Judahite cave of Adullam, then to the Moabite city of Mizpah, and then back into central Judah. In total, David has traversed approximately 250 to 300 miles, as far as I can determine, and he's done it on foot. And he's fled in and out of Judah, in and out of Philistia, and in and out of Moab. So when David finally receives word from the prophet Gad to shelter in the forest of Hereth at the end of chapter 22, I imagine the last thing that David expected to hear was that the Philistines were raiding in Judah. Now, geographically speaking, it makes sense why David was informed of this attack. After all, the forest of Hereth is only a few kilometers away from this Judahite border town near Philistia. And militarily speaking, it also makes sense because David is not alone, because he has with him a small private army numbering about 600 men. However, politically and socially, it makes absolutely no sense why David was informed of this attack. After all, the whole town of Nob was recently wiped off the face of the planet by Saul because David sought refuge there. But you see, my friends, Yahweh has a good and perfect plan for his servant, even if it defies all human logic and comes at an unexpected time. Remember, David just expressed tremendous remorse upon hearing what happened in Nob. In fact, he says this to Abiathar at the end of 1 Samuel 22 in response to the news that all the priests, including his own family, were slaughtered. He says this, "I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house." Of course, we know that David is not responsible. That was Saul's excuse. However, he feels the gravity, he feels the weight, and he takes it personally and takes on the blame. Remember, even kings in waiting feel responsible for the protection of their subjects. But interestingly, the text, it doesn't specify who told David the Philistines were attacking. It just says they. So maybe it was someone from Keilah. Maybe it was someone from his entourage. Maybe it was someone that was just passing through the forest of Hereth. But my friends, it doesn't really matter who told him. What's more important is David's response, his inquiry, and that God is with him and responds in turn. And so look back again at verses 2 and 4. This is what David says. "Therefore David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answers him, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand.'" And so it seems that David has finally learned his lesson. Instead of relying upon himself, he is seeking out the Lord for help. In fact, within the first 14 verses of chapter 23 in our text this morning, David inquired of the Lord four times. And also, and I didn't fully count everything, but approximately half of the verbiage, half of the words in the verses are dedicated to David and the Lord talking, to their ongoing dialogue with one another. And that's a far cry from the absence of inquiry that we don't have in any of the preceding chapters. And so it's really an absolutely beautiful picture, my friends, of God's love for David, of this faithfulness and mercy to his servant. Because you see, it's no mere coincidence, it's not accidental that David receives news that a nearby city is in trouble and that he is the closest deliverer. Not after what happened at Nob and in light of David's own response to Abiathar, that he took the blame for what happened. And so at an unexpected time, Yahweh works out his good and perfect plan in his servant's life. He delivers him from himself by giving him the opportunity to deliver another, to deliver the city of Keilah from the Philistines. Because I imagine when the news arrived from Abiathar, I imagine David felt pretty awful. Awful as Yahweh's anointed king in waiting. And so we have a beautiful picture of God's restorative love toward David for this opportunity to serve. And isn't that the case for us, beloved? I know it is for me. Just when you think you couldn't be any more useless, or any more worthless, or any more of a failure, when you think about yourself, maybe you ruminate over what you've done or what you haven't done, or how you've let somebody down or let someone else down or yourself, God delivers you from yourself by providing meaningful opportunities to serve his kingdom through service to others. He provides you opportunities to look upward and outward instead of inward. And that's exactly what the Lord did for David here in the beginning of chapter 23. While this is something we might brush over, this is serious business. The robbing of threshing floors was serious. It's no small matter, it's life and death. The grain isn't still in the field unharvested. The grain isn't still on the stalk unthreshed. No, this is worked food. Keilah's available food source. It's their food source for the rest of the year because we're in harvest time. We're in summer and fall. And so without David's intervention, they would have likely starved. maybe even starved to death. And if so, a restored and delivered David, who is again inquiring of the Lord and receiving his guidance, he's acting like the true shepherd king of Israel, unlike Saul, because he goes to Keilah and fights the Philistines and saves the inhabitants. Now, I'd like to think, and I'm sure all of us would like to think, that the Judeans living in Keilah were grateful to David, and I'm sure they were, at least in the immediate aftermath of the victory. But here's the thing. Israel's a small place, and news travels fast. The country is only about 75 miles in width and about 150 miles in length, north to south. So news travels fast. So it's likely they knew that Saul killed a whole town just because a person gave another guy bread. And so how much worse would it be for them if they harbored David inside this fortified city with gates and bars? The text indicates that David sensed this conflict of interest, which is why upon hearing that Saul planned to destroy the city on his account, David once again responded in the way that he did, to inquire of Yahweh, to seek him out. The thing in verses 2 through 4, though, is that we're not really sure of what the means or the method of inquiry is, but that's not the case in verses 6 through 12. We have a crystal clear idea of how David speaks to God, the means of grace that's at his disposal. So if you look back at your text, look at verse 6. It says this: when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. While there's some confusion on the timing of when Abiathar became a part of David's entourage between 22 and 23, what's more important is Yahweh's faithfulness and the ongoing deliverance of David. If you recall, Saul killed all the priests of Nob, except one was spared by God's providence. That's Abiathar. And he fled to David, and he offered Abiathar protection. But now in our text this morning, it's Abiathar's turn to protect David, to deliver him. Now, if you've not ever studied this before, the ephod was a specially made, expensive, and valuable garment for the priesthood. And you can read all about it in the book of Exodus, particularly in chapters 28 and also in chapter 39. And all the priests of Israel, they wore ephods, except the chief priest's ephod was a little bit different. The chief priest had two onyx stones on his shoulders with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them. One on top of that was then placed the special breastplate, which had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was sewn into it. It also had a special pocket on the breast. And that kept two devices, the Urim and the Thummim. Now, no one knows exactly what those devices were. Some suggest that they were dice, maybe made out of bone, or dice that were made out of stones, or maybe even metal discs. But the scriptures teach that the chief priest use these items as a means of discerning Yahweh's will. And even the definitions are a bit obscured, but our best translations, we think that means something to the effect of lights and perfections. But taken together, this whole package, which is often called the ephod, well, that was what Abiathar brought with him to Nob, and this, or from Nob, and this is what David relied upon when he sought God's will in verses 7 through 12. He did it to discern whether his fellow Judahites in Keilah would betray him. Of course, it goes without saying that this Old Testament ephod, as well as the Urim and the Thummim, they no longer exist. But you know what? We no longer need them as well. Over time, the source of God's guidance moved from physical use of these items by the priests to the word of God, which is spoken and written by the prophets. The priest's jobs changed somewhat from one of direct divine guidance to teaching God's word so that the people could discern the truth of God's word and what the prophet spoke, and so that they could know then what they were called to do, how they were called to live. And now this is the case for us, my friends. We have, though, the final word, the word of God, the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. and he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of each of us for those that call him by his name, so that we might reflect on Scripture, so that we might understand what we are also called to do and how we are also called to live. My friends, you hear this from Pastor Josh every Sunday, but this is so true. It's worth reminding ourselves again. It's why it's so important, my friends, that if you would like to be delivered from brokenness, from sin of this world, from others, from yourself, the sin that so easily ensnares you, you must consistently avail yourself of the means of grace offered to you in prayer, word, and sacrament, as well as through godly companionship and counsel as David receives from Abiathar and from others further on in our text. And that leads us to our second and final point this morning, which is this. Because Yahweh is faithful to his servant, David rests in God's leadership for deliverance in an unexpected way. So look back at verses 15 and 16. They say this. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Now, before we comment on the actual visit between David and Jonathan, we need to stop and appreciate this fact, and I find it to be extremely humorous. Do you find it funny that it seems like everybody else knows where David is but Saul? The people that needed rescued, where the Philistines were coming, they seemed to know where David was. Abiathar the priest knew where David was. Jonathan, son of King Saul, knew where David was, and even the Ziphites knew, the Ziphites that came up to Saul to Gibeah to tell him exactly where David was. And so I think we're getting a sneak peek, a behind-the-window scene of the divine sense of humor that Yahweh has, because we have a juxtaposition between two men, David and Saul, one that inquires of the Lord and seeks the advice from godly counsel, and another who doesn't inquire of the Lord and seeks the counsel of the ungodly. And so in this text, we have God confounding the plans of Saul, who seems to think he knows God's will, but he doesn't. But even at the same time, it shouldn't surprise us, because look at what verse 14 says. It's the crux in the center of this text, and it's important for us as God's people to dwell on this. Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. This verse, this is a life verse. God did not give him into his hands. And it's a tremendous promise. It's good news for David, and it's a tremendous promise and good news for us as well. Because you see, my friends, no matter what you're facing in life, no matter what your friends are facing in life, no matter what they've done to you or what you've even done to yourself, even the ways that you've sinned, nothing, absolutely nothing happens outside of God's good and perfect plan for your life. You need to hear that. Nothing is by accident or chance. That means you can inquire of the Lord and receive with confidence his word for your life. And you can rest in his leadership, his plan, his direction for you, in whatever way he so chooses, even if you don't understand it. This is why David could write and say in Psalm 54 the following, which Josh read earlier. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. It's why Job can write this and say this. In chapter 15, he says, though God himself slay me, though God kill me, yet will I trust in him. Or why Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Or why Jesus Christ himself, our Savior, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Son of God, can say this on the cross in his final breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But my friends, even if that's not enough to rest and trust and receive the Lord's guidance and leadership, if that's not even enough assurance, Yahweh even graciously gives us the benefit and blessings of godly companionship and counsel as a means of demonstrating his deliverance in unexpected ways through encouragement by others. And so look back at verse 17 and 18. They read, "And he," that is Jonathan, "said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. He shall be king over Israel. Saul my father knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord." What an absolutely perfectly timed, non-accidental visit that David receives. Because you see, David, after following Yahweh's will to protect Keilah from the Philistines, how was he treated? Does he receive thanks and reward and respite? No, only betrayal. And then the unrelentless pursuit by his father-in-law. And yet this is the place, this is the moment that Jonathan arrives in David's life. And what does he say to his friend? What brings David comfort in this uncomfortable time? Does Jonathan try to make David feel good? Does he try to let David know that he cares? Or try to help even minimize David's past mistakes? Kind of like the counselors of Job. No, he doesn't do that. What he does is simple, but it's yet extremely powerful and important for us. Jonathan points David back to Yahweh as his only source of strength and hope. We live in an age that espouses sentiments such as authenticity, self-discovery and self-love, as well as concepts of fairness and sensitivity and tolerance. But beloved, you need to know that biblical encouragement, biblical growth does not come from emotional intelligence or social standing. No, real encouragement, real biblical growth, real biblical deliverance comes from receiving and resting upon Yahweh and his word for your life, as well as surrounding yourself with godly companionship and counsel that will remind you of that one reality. And these are the words that David needed to hear at that moment. It's the lesson that David needed to learn. What I find interesting, as I mentioned earlier, about the type of conversations and dialogues and verbiage in the earlier section of this chapter, after Jonathan's visit, after he leaves, there's actually no further dialogue from David for the second half of the chapter. It's only trust in Yahweh's leadership for his ongoing deliverance. The only person talking is Saul, and he hasn't consulted with God. If you have any doubt that David is now trusting and walking in Yahweh's leadership and his counsel guided to him by even friends, then look no further than at the unexpected salvation that David finds when Saul's men are closing in on him. Who saves David when he's on the side of the mountain? The Philistines. The Philistines of all people save David. In fact, David's men, the way the text presents it, they're on one side of the mountain, Saul's on the other side, and he can't go fast enough. And yet here a herald comes and says, "The Philistines have made a raid on the land." God providentially sends at an unexpected time his deliverance to David. And then where does David end up? Where does he land? Well, look at the text. It says this: "He landed in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Now that may not mean anything to you, but it means something to me for someone that's visited there. It's on the east side of the Dead Sea in the Judean wilderness. And it's a place full of caverns and caves. It's a massive labyrinth, a place to hide. And it's also one of the only places in the Judean wilderness where there's a spring that's continually fed year-round. It's got palm trees and desert flowers. It's an oasis. And this is where David finds himself, unexpectedly delivered and unexpectedly blessed. What an amazing picture of Yahweh's love for David, how he gives this to his servants. My friends, I don't know what you're facing or going through this morning. I don't know fully what your friends and family may be facing or going through this morning. I don't always fully understand what I'm going through and what I face, including that event over 20 years ago. But I do know this, and I can assure you of this. I can point you to this, that there is rest for you, rest for the weary, and deliverance. And that deliverance are for those who are in need, for those who call upon the Lord. And that rest, it's found in the who, not the why, the when, the what, the where, and the how, but in the who. And so I ask you this morning, who are you trusting in? Who, as the text says, who is your rock of escape? Is it yourself and the world, or are you trusting in the rock of offense, the stumbling block in which the builders rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ? My friends, this is a rock you want to hide in. It's a rock you want to trip over, because this is a rock like no other foundation. This is a foundation made by the Word of God who has come in the flesh. And this Word, Jesus Christ, has power to deliver you from the brokenness of the world, from others, from yourself, even from your own sin. And He does it in unexpected times and in unexpected ways. And my friends, I ask that you would dash yourself upon this rock in order that you might lose your life so that you can then find it and be delivered. And that, my friends, is the glorious grace of the gospel. Let us bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the true rock of escape. And we ask, Lord, that you would make him real to us this morning in your table, that we would feast upon him. And Lord, that you would deliver us from our sin and from our enemies. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen.